pastor, traveling evangelist, counselor, and historical teacher. He is an author, policy analyst, and founder and president of Heritage Ministries of Kentucky. His ministry seeks to restore biblical understanding in the educational, economic, and governmental realm through various means, including seminars, teaching resources, a growing children's ministry, and a weekly radio program entitled Think About It. Now, in its 24th year, Don and his family live in the beautiful Appalachian Mountains of Kentucky. I'm trying to get it closer. Please welcome Don Houston.
Thank you, my sister. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, let me see if I can manage this system here. Let's put this out of the way. Well, I'm glad you've come. And I know some of you are risking it because you don't have a clue who Don Pinson is or was, as the case may be. And so we really appreciate you being here, and trust that this will be a really good time together. And appreciate both those introductions and the kind words. There are materials over at the Plymouth Rock table. This was the first book we wrote, Why God Birthed America. It's taken from the same 10-point outline that I'm going to be sharing with you just now in this message. And then this one, for such a time as this, is about current issues, the principles of it. Of course, it's 6-7 years old now, so it's dated some, but the principles never change, and the issues are very much the same, you know, that they were 6 or 7 years ago. So then there's other things there too, and I'll try to be over there at various times. Feel free to come and ask questions or whatever. I'd like to turn your attention today to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 26, a sentence that describes Paul's and relates Paul's sermon on Mars Hills. And so that sermon actually begins up in verse 24, or this sentence does, with the name of God. So I'm going to interject the name of God into this sentence, where God says, "And God hath made from one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation." Before God said, "Let there be light," He saw in His mind the United States of America, along with every other nation, but this one stretching from sea to shining sea and from the Gulf of Mexico to the Canadian border. And so it's why we entitled the book, Why God Birthed America, because we believe firmly He did. So let's look at that story just now. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we are honored to be here today, together, together in liberty, to look into the truth of Your work in history. Indeed, we honor You, declaring that all of history is Your story. And so we're grateful for what You've been doing, humbled by the fact that You made each of us in Your image, after Your likeness, to have dominion. And Lord, we pray, open our eyes to see why You made us, what Your purpose in that is, and what Your purpose is for us collectively in this nation. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. For 6 hours, Jesus had been hanging on the cross. All of a sudden, He looks to heaven and He cries out and He says, "It is finished. It is finished." What did Jesus mean by those words that He uttered from the cross? "It is finished." You see, to understand what he was really saying, we have to revisit the Garden of Eden. I remember one great man of God said years ago that to understand the Bible, we must have a clear understanding of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis and how true it is. And so let's look back on that scene just for a moment. I can see as God is pulling dirt into a pile and he's shaping it with a head and a trunk and limbs, just like you and I have. And then he bends over, breathes into this being the breath of life, and all of a sudden Adam sits up, wipes the dirt from his eyes, and gets to his feet. And God steps back and says to all creation looking on, "This is man. He is made in our image," the Trinity's talking, "after our likeness, to have dominion over all the earth." And every element, plant, and animal bows in honor of their newly appointed king. Here is a being made in three parts, spirit, soul, and body, a Trinity. He is made literally to look like God, live like God, and rule like God in this earth. After his image, to look like him. After his likeness, to think like him. And after his or to rule as God rules in both heaven and in earth. Understanding that is key to understanding everything that God's going to do in history. And so let's look into it. In the end, as you well know, only God can be like God. And so even though he made us to look like him, live like him, and rule like him, we were made but vessels. It was his desire to come to live in our spirit, think through our thoughts, and by that, rule through us in this world. In so doing, he gave us the tremendous privilege of being carriers of his life in this world. But God, not being into making robots, gave us a choice as to whether or not we would allow him to come to live in us and live through us in this world. He did that in the form of two trees that he put in the garden. One, we know quite a bit about, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've heard it taught about, at least in the circles I grew up in. I heard that tree talked about very, just much of the time. But I never really considered the tree of life and what it actually represented until I was in my early 20s. And I've been saved some 10 or 12 years at that point. You see, the tree of life represented the very life of God, since he is the author of all life. If we as mankind had chosen to eat of the tree of life, we would have been saying to God, "God, I want you to come to live in me and live through me." In other words, we would have been agreeing with the purpose for which God made us, and he could have fulfilled his purpose in us. But on the other hand, there was that tree that we know is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that word knowledge is an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It has the connotation of knowing by experience. In other words, if we ate of that tree, we were saying to God, We want to experience the good that's in this world. We want to experience the evil that's in this world. But we want to make the choice as to which we do. Interesting. And so what would happen is, you know the story, no doubt. We ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing that, we were saying, "God, I don't want your life to come to live in me, though you deserve to get to live in me because you made me. Rather, I am going to make my own decisions about what happens with this life." And that, brothers and sisters, is the essence of sin. For the word sin simply means to miss the mark. We missed what God planned for us in the garden. Now, as a result of that, two things happened to us. A number of things happened, but two, perhaps are the most notable, had the greatest influence. And one is that we took a perfect life God had entrusted to us to be used for His own glory, a vessel for Him through which He would live in this world. We took that life and we used it for ourselves. We took something that didn't belong to us. And we have a word in our language for that. What is it?
Stealing,
isn't it? We stole a perfect life and used it for ourselves. Now that meant, in God as the just judge, we owed to God a perfect life. But because of the second thing that happened to us, I'll get to it in a moment, we couldn't pay that debt. We owed to God a perfect life, and that life, because we couldn't pay our debt, separated us from God. Second thing that happened to us was, we received into our spirit, the deepest part of us, the part of us that was designed for God to live in, we received into our spirit what's been called by various names, the sin root, the sin nature. It's been called by different things, but the bottom line is this. It's an attitude that says, I want what I want when I want it. And as a result of that attitude, permeating the entire life, all the natural desires of the body and the mind, the soul, as that permeated all of that, then that contaminated this life that we took, and it was no longer perfect. Therefore, we couldn't just come to God and say, God, we did the wrong thing, and if you'll forgive me, I'll give this life back to you. No, it's not a bargaining table that we come to. We can come only by admitting we did the wrong thing. We rejected you, Creator, to be the indwelling Creator in us and to live your life through us, and therefore we are wrong. And that's the essence of repentance. It's what it means. It means to change our mind, to quit thinking that we have a right to rule this life and admit the life is His. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, that as we teach our children and young people, until we come back to teaching them that this life is not theirs, it's His. And until we teach them that, we're not going to teach them how to repent. And we're going to continue to fill our churches with people who do not know God. They're not really born again. Because we come by repentance. Except you repent, Jesus said, you shall all likewise perish. And so, what do we do? I mean, now, with mankind, there in the garden, what do we go from there? We owed God a debt we couldn't pay. We had a nature that was against Him that prevented us from being what He created us to be. Where do we go with that? I mean, is there any hope? Well, because God is God, there is always hope. And God sets in motion a plan to get us back. Oftentimes in preaching, we spent a number of years in full-time evangelism years ago, and the main thing I tried to help people understand was that you need to turn to God, and I needed to turn to God and be born again, not because of the bad things that I've done or that you've done. We do bad things because we're in the wrong family, the family of Adam. And we only get born again and fix the doing of the bad things, and that begin to change to doing the things that God has called us to do, letting His life flow through us. That only happens when we change families. And we get put into the holy priesthood that Peter would talk about later. We get put into God's family. Jesus being the first fruit of those who would be in that family. Now let me move on though. God sets a plan in motion to get us back. That He'll work through the coming of Jesus. First thing He did was He gave us the Ten Commandments. Because, as Paul would say it, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was that law that we had to have to convince us that we were sinners. I grew up in East Kentucky, and my parents were not Christians, and truthfully, most of the churches in our region were just I'll say it this way: the predominant church was borderline hereticish. Okay, let me make up my own word here. We do that in East Kentucky, and so anyway, there was just lots about it that was not truth. But when I look back at my own experience, I had no chance of knowing Jesus except in our schools, right on through the 1960s and into the 1970s, in our tax-supported schools, Bible teachers came and for an hour each week taught us children who God was, who we were, and what God's plan for us was. I am a product of the teaching of the Word of God in tax-supported schools. And so, when I was 10 years old, those Bible teachers taught us the Ten Commandments. They said, children, God wants you to memorize these, and He wants you to obey these laws that He has. And I said, well, that's a good idea, so I'll do that. So I'd memorize the Ten Commandments, and I said, okay, I'll live by them. And, of course, you probably know what happened. I would set them up, and I'd start trying to keep them. And I might keep some of them for a pretty good while, but it wasn't long before I would disobey one of them. And you see, I had no idea. They knew, but I had no idea what was really happening. What God was doing was convincing me that I had in me this nature that pushed back against Him. But until I tried to keep the Ten Commandments and couldn't, I didn't realize that. Because think about it logically. If we're made in the image of God, should we not be able to keep the law of God? Logically, we should be able to. But we can't. And that's what convinces us we need a deliverer. Someone who can deliver us from what we became in the Garden of Eden into what God created us to be. And so, then Jesus comes. He gives us the law to bring us to Him because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But who can know it? We can't know it without the law of God. But when we do know the law of God, it's really interesting. Abraham Lincoln would say that his earliest memory of his angel mother was of her teaching him to memorize the Ten Commandments as he sat at her knee. Now think about it. What's the first thing we taught our children? Well, history proves the validity of what she did. But my point is this. God would set us up, so to speak, with the Ten Commandments to prove to us we were sinners. But then He would send the Deliverer. And Jesus is birthed into this world, a miracle. The Holy Spirit plants Him in Mary's womb, and He grows as a man, but as a man who, unlike Adam, as a man who has living in him the Holy Spirit, for He's one with the Spirit. And so His Spirit, as a man, is filled with the Spirit of God. And so throughout His life, as He would say it in John 14:10, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. And Jesus would say to him, He'd say, Philip, have I been so long with you and you've not seen the Father? The Father in me does the works. You see, a man filled with the Spirit of God, having the Holy Spirit live through him, the life God had always intended to live through man, Jesus demonstrated for 33 years what it means to walk filled with God. In other words, what's natural for man, or should have been natural, was intended to be natural. Now then, and then after 33 years of walking that way, Jesus goes to the cross and He offers up His perfect life to the Father to pay the debt that we owed to him of one perfect life. Though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he offered up his perfect life and bought us back from the hand of the enemy by paying our debt to the Father, so that the Father could declare us forgiven, our sins blotted out. The debt is paid in full. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And that is an accounting term that literally means the debt is paid in full. So Jesus paid our debt. Now then, he goes back to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father after going into death. But death was overwhelmed by Jesus. And on the third day comes out of death and ascends to the Father, walks up to the Father's throne, and presents the blood of his fresh wounds. The writer of Hebrews gives us a glimpse into this as the Father looks at those hands and says, as it were, it's enough, son. One sacrifice for all sin, for all time, it's enough. You've made it possible that I can forgive man legally, and you've made it possible that we, by the Holy Spirit, can come to live in man once again and start over with man. And so that's the miracle of what Jesus did by his resurrection and then the outpouring of his Spirit into his followers. It was to get us back so that we could be what he created us to be, a vessel in this world of his life. Now you've heard it said different ways here in these sessions together. And Marshall, of course, said it so well last night, and then Kirk said it again this morning so well that God is about restoring us, and then us carrying him out into the culture, primarily the institutions of the home, the church, civil government, education, and business. And so Jesus tells his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world, disciple the nations, as Marshall said it last night, so that the nation's institutions as well as individuals become what God planned for them to be. And that's our call. And so all the rest of history after Jesus' resurrection and ascension is the battle where Satan attacks the forces of God, attempting to keep us, from advancing the kingdom of God into the culture of which we're part. Watch how it happens. For the first 300 years, it was amazing. The early believers, filled with the Spirit of God, went everywhere talking about Jesus. So much so that within 300 years, half the known world had heard of Jesus. I mean, the gospel took root so many far-flung places in the earth in that first 300 years. I mean, it's good news when you hear that you can be what God created you to be. Think about it, you know? I mean, wow, you know, we may not realize it, but the guilt, the failure that we all experience when we're not walking with Christ and we don't know him, all of that is not just depressing, it's destructive within us, within our very soul. And to hear that God has fixed us, and if we'll surrender to him and let Jesus take over in this life, we can become what God created us to be. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I am talking about consistently walking in the power of the Holy Spirit through keeping these lives surrendered to him through our confession of sin, whenever we do choose to sin, right on to believing that God through us can accomplish this influencing of our cultures, change in the institutions. Now then, Paul would turn west with the gospel. And that's what brings us to the change and the difference in the Western Hemisphere and the Eastern Hemisphere. You remember the story, Acts 16. Paul stood on the northwestern edge of Turkey, what is now Turkey, and he tried to go back east with the gospel on two or three occasions, and the Holy Spirit forbid him. But finally he sees the Macedonian vision, we call it. The man over in Macedonia says, come over and help us. And he took that as coming from God, that God was calling him to go west with the gospel. Now, God would send others east with the gospel. He loves all men on this earth and wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth, as I think it was Peter that said it. But Paul turned west with the gospel, and with Paul's understanding of the gospel permeating the institutions of the culture, much of which I believe he got when he was caught up into heaven. Can't prove that, you know, for certain from Scripture, but that's what it seems like to me. And so because of that, he would carry the understanding of how that you create the home to be the cradle of the teaching of the truth. And then you create the church, and it's built out of that same concept, and the church becomes that which teaches the truth to those families that come to know Christ who didn't know him before. And so the truth starts permeating. And then you don't let it stay there, though. You move it out into the education institution. You move it out into the civil government. You move it out into the business community. So that everything that it takes to make life life becomes under the control, or comes under the control of the rulership of God. And that's what this thing's all about. It's really quite simple. When you have the revelation from God and figure it out. Now watch this. Paul would turn west with the gospel, and the gospel started going. In fact, as I said earlier, within 300 years, the world had heard of Jesus. Well, half the known world at that time. However, through the 300s, Satan would whisper to church leaders right along. He would say, you know, you're too exclusive. You ought to be more inclusive. It's interesting how his strategy never really changes. But said so you ought to be more inclusive. I mean, you're saying that you've got to be born again in order to know God and be part of God's family. But didn't God make us all? He'd say. I mean, that if God created us all, then we're all the children of God. But Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he can't perceive the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so finally in the year 380, church leaders bought into the lie and took the world into the church. Which, by the way, is when the Catholic Church started. Thought that was kind of interesting. We're here today. Here's the point. I'm grateful for the invitation to use the room. But here's the thing. Jesus said, go into all the world. Well, they kept going. For the next 1,000 years, though, once the church compromised with the world and took the world in, once that happened, mankind started going backwards. We went backwards educationally. In fact, it got through the Middle Ages to where that the average person couldn't read. We went backwards medically. The lifespan dropped to an average of 35 years through those years. We went backwards economically. The average person worked from daylight to dark just to eke out the very merest of livings. And we went backwards governmentally. Because we started accepting that government is to be done from the top down instead of what Jesus had taught through his followers from the bottom up. And so, 1,000 years would go by in all the pain and suffering as a result of the compromise. But then, God taps an Englishman on the shoulder in the 1300s. And he says, John, we're going to fix this mess. And so John Wycliffe, a professor at Oxford University, and I don't know exactly what God said to John Wycliffe, except what we know is this. John Wycliffe became convinced that he must translate the Bible into the language of the common Englishman in order to fix the mess that man was in. And so he starts doing it. He leaves his very lucrative position as a professor, takes a small country church so he'll be able to support his family, but still be able to work much of the time on his translation. And so he begins to translate the Bible, but that's not all that he does. He also, as he's translating it, he would go to the street corner and say, "How'd you like to hear a Bible story?" Well, man, they'd come running from all over the village. You got to remember, they weren't online, you know, in 1382. And so they didn't have any distractions much, and they reverenced the Bible. They respected it. They just didn't know what was in it. As a missionary said of my folks in East Kentucky one time, you know, he said, "East Kentuckians respect the Bible. They just don't know what's in it." And so and there was a lot of truth to that in those years that he was talking about. So I'm sorry to say there's still a lot of truth to that. Okay, but quit chasing that rabbit. Here's the point, is that John Wycliffe then, he starts telling the Bible stories to people. And boy, they just thrill to it. And then he says to him, he said, "How would you like to be able to read the Bible?" They say, "Oh, Professor John, I'd love to be able to read the Bible, but I can't even read." He'd say, "Sure you can." He'd say, "Say this after me. A says eh. E says eh. I says it." Well, you know what he's doing. He's teaching them to read by the phonetic sounds, the vowels and consonants of our language. And you can learn to read really well in just a few weeks with phonics, as many of you know. With some of you here, instructors to that effect. And so you know that. But the point is this, that they didn't know that. But what God does through John Wycliffe is he teaches them to read the Bible so that when they leave the street corner, they actually can sound out enough of the sounds on a written piece of parchment or whatever he used to give to them. They could sound out the sounds and read, "God is light," or "God is love." And so they began to spread that message all over England, and within 25 years, half of England has turned to Christ. Up into the 1400s, it was the whole great revival that we call the Protestant Reformation was begun right there, and that's why John Wycliffe is called the morning star of it. It began in getting the Bible back in the hands of the common man. God has always loved to work with the common man. One of my favorite verses is in Mark 7, I think it is, and it just says about Jesus that the common men, the common people heard him gladly. God's just never been into elitism. All right, move on. So John Wycliffe does that. But John Wycliffe, in translating the Bible, discovers something that will become a cornerstone of American liberty. And here's where it starts, the birthing of America. And he would write this in the introduction to his Bible that he translated. And it was these words: "The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, for the people." Now you thought Abraham Lincoln said that. And he did. But he was quoting our Puritan forefathers, and they had gotten it from John Wycliffe in his translation. And so it became the principle that God creates government, as John Idesmo said in his session this morning, that God creates government for the purpose, to flow from the people. He gives the authority to the people up to the rulers. Now then, 150 years later or so, a man comes on the scene by the name of John Calvin. And for all the controversy that surrounds John Calvin today, and in Kentucky, we've had a lot of it in recent years, but for all the controversy, in my opinion, we probably missed the main thing that God used John Calvin to do. John Calvin taught us a simple principle, and it was this: internal to external. That's been called different things, but internal to external. That is, the internal change that comes to us when we're born again, we must not keep to ourselves. We must not keep it only to our family or our circle of friends. We must let that grow outward to the institutions of the culture and let it change them too. The education system, the civil government, the economic system. They must be influenced by the gospel and the principles of it in order for God to permeate a society. Because that's what he's after. Now consider this. Our earliest Puritan forefathers would go to Geneva, Switzerland in the mid-1500s to learn from John Calvin that principle of internal to external. That is, the internal change must be allowed to grow out to the institutions of the culture. They would come back to England and Scotland with the firm conviction that they must teach that to God's people and see the culture in those nations change to be what God wanted it to be. Now, John Knox had considerable success at it for a time in Scotland. England, it wasn't received. And so, as you've heard different speakers this weekend and today say, our Pilgrim forefathers would leave England because they couldn't implement this there. They would go to Holland where they could implement it only partially and learn there that you had to put the principles of the gospel into the economic system as well as the educational and governmental system, or you would still be kept from propagating the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, as Bradford said they came to do. And so they would come to America from Holland, 1620, 400 years ago now, they would come. And they would come here, and they would plant on these very shores, this very ground that this building sits on. They would plant the principles of the gospel of Christ in a community and in their institutions. Well, wish there were time to tell their story, but because it's been told this weekend, I'm going to skip over it and move on. Some 150 years after the Pilgrims were here, our founding fathers would seek to establish a biblically based republic, sometimes called a constitutional republic, in this nation as a national government, the fruit of what had already happened in the now state governments once the Declaration of Independence was signed and they went back to their states and wrote their constitutions and changed the colonies into states. They created a national government that was designed through the Declaration of Independence stating why we're here and then later the Constitution telling how we would operate. They created a biblical republic that would protect the right of the story of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, to flow freely to the next generation. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what makes America unique in the history of nations. No other nation was ever created for that purpose alone. Not from the beginning. And so, you may wonder where we got that. Well, let me give you four quotes from our founding fathers in closing. Daniel Webster stood over here near Plymouth Rock in 1820 when it was dedicated as our first national monument, and he would say the words, "Let us not forget the religious nature of our origin." He didn't use the word nature. I'm missing a word there. But anyway, he said, "Our fathers came here out of their high respect for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light. They labored in its hope. They sought to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary, of course, educational." And then it would be Noah Webster, the man who wrote our first dictionary, the man who gave us our education method that was used through the late 1700s and all through the 1800s. And remember, those are the years America is rising to equal Great Britain as the greatest nation on earth and would surpass it as a result of that education system. Noah Webster said these words. He said, "The religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. This, he said, is genuine Christianity, and to it we owe our free constitutions of government. John Quincy Adams, a name that our children don't even know today. What a tragedy. He would stand in a 4th of July celebration as an elderly man, and he would say, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It united in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Separation of church and state? Oh, our founders believed in it, but not at all like it's interpreted today. And so, and that's another subject in itself, but the point is this. Let me give you this last statement. John Adams, John Quincy's father, would say it this way. He said, "I always consider the settlement of America with awe and wonder as the opening of a grand design in Providence, in God, for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of that slavish part of mankind all over the earth." America exists for the purpose of proclaiming in public the gospel of Jesus Christ, that to be protected by law. And then to take that gospel from this base to the entire world. And Kirk Cameron has said it so well, I like the way he says it, when he says that it created the freest, most prosperous, most giving nation in the history of mankind. Folks, we've never been perfect. We've always had certain things that were wrong. We've worked through the years to correct those wrongs. But with our faults, America has been the greatest nation in the history of mankind because it gave the greatest amount of liberty to the greatest number of people, even from the beginning. Again, certain parts of that was wrong, but the part I just stated was not wrong. It was right. God wants us free. You remember, Jesus said it. "If you continue in my word," he said, "then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Lord, seal home these truths to our hearts, and may it be that we recommit to doing as William Bradford said that the pilgrims had come to do, to propagate the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed, as far as I know. Okay.
We have a minute for some questions.